All right, February 2013, I want you to think back. February 2013, all right? A couple thousand people, they boarded a ship in Galveston, Texas. There were people on this ship that were stressed out, looking for a couple days of a break, of relaxation. There was people who were getting ready to celebrate milestones of their life, and they're looking for a way to celebrate. There were families hoping to create an opportunity for core memories and build time with their families. So they jumped on the ship. They're headed on a cruise to Cozumel, Mexico. 4 days on the open water. What could be better than this? Until on the fourth day, a fire broke out in the engine room and the ship lost power. Was dead in the water. And not only did they lose power, they also lost their plumbing. No plumbing. Toilets went down. You can imagine that doesn't go good. And this ship dead in the water had to wait for tugboats to come, and it took the tugboats 4 days to get the ship back into port. And if you can remember this story, in the media, this ship became known as the poop cruise, right? The poop cruise. Now, a recent documentary about the poop cruise interviewed this maritime lawyer who was like, hey, this is an opportunity for a lawsuit. Until the company pointed to the fine print of the contract. And this is what the fine print of the contract said. The contract that everybody signed to get on the ship said, we absolutely do not guarantee you safe passage. We do not guarantee you a seaworthy vessel. We do not guarantee you adequate and wholesome food. And we do not guarantee you sanitary and safe conditions. All right, how many of you would sign up to go on a ship if that was in the fine print? No hands went up. No hands are up, right? That is what a contract is. A contract, it becomes a relationship that is designed to protect the interests of one or both parties. And usually it includes an exit strategy. Now, we understand this. We understand every time we sign that contract for our cell phone or for a credit card or a loan document, we know that's a contract looking to protect somebody's own interest. Now, I want to contrast this poop cruise with something I get to participate in this weekend. This weekend, I get to officiate a wedding. And I will say I'm a bit of a softie. I love weddings. I love seeing two couples who coming up in front, before God, before their family and friends, to make these commitments to one another. And before I will officiate the wedding, one of the things I'll say is we've got to do some premarital counseling. I think the couple, they get to focus on the wedding, and I get to focus on helping build a marriage. And one of the things we always talk about in premarital counseling is the difference between a contract and a covenant. Because these two ideas are completely different. Marriage is not just a contract. Because if marriage was a contract, then we would have very different vows, right? Like if marriage was just a contract where I'm looking out for my own interests, the vows would be, you know, I will love you if you make dinner for me every night, if you never gain weight, and if you let me go fishing with my buddies every weekend. If you do that for me, then I will love you. A contract would have vows like this. You know, I will love you if you buy me a big house and you let me shop whenever I want and you don't get mad when I wear my ugly footed flannel pajamas to bed every night, right? That's what a contract is. A contract is, I will love you as long as you make me happy. But marriage is not a contract. Marriage is a covenant. A covenant says, I'm in even if you fail. Which is why, when I get to do the wedding, we talk about these vows. The vows are this, for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, for rich or for poor. It is unconditional. And so with that, let me just say, welcome to Restoration Church. Man, I love what God is doing here, that we get to be a group of people that are trying to know Christ and make Christ known. And I love the fact that we get to do this whole Christian thing together. And that's the reality of it. Like, we can't do this Christian thing alone. So Man, I'd love for you to jump in and be a part of doing this Christian thing together with us here at Restoration Church. We've been in this series for a couple weeks now called By Faith, where we're looking at the story of Abraham. Abraham is kind of a prototype, a pattern of what it looks like to live a life of faith. And it's been so good so far. And one of the things that we see in the story of Abraham is we see this relationship that God establishes between God and Abraham. And it's amazing because it's not a contract. What happens is when we come into religion, religion makes our relationship with God a contract, right? Do this. If you do this, God will love you. Do that. Read scripture. Go to church. Give money. Do all those things. But what's fascinating is God never creates a contract with us. He creates something different. He creates a covenant. And today we're going to see God focus on this covenant relationship between God and Abraham. And quite honestly, this is a one-sided covenant. This is a covenant that God makes, that God initiates, that is going to shape Abraham and Sarai's identity. So as we jump in, Genesis chapter 17, I got four points, and then we'll wrap up. Number one, first point from this text is we're going to see God initiate this covenant relationship with Abraham. God is the one who initiates. Verse 1, it says, when Abram was 99 years old, which I just want to pause there for a second because that's significant. Like, it has been 25 years since God first showed up to Abraham. It's been 25 years since God said, hey, I want you to leave your homeland. I want you to leave your family and come follow me. It's been 25 years since God gave him the promise. I'm going to give you a son. 25 years of waiting with no son. That's pretty discouraging, right? 25 years. In that, God appears to Abram in verse 1 and he says, I am God Almighty. Now, this name Almighty is actually a new name for God. We haven't seen it in Scripture yet. This is the name for God is called El Shaddai, which means God is almighty, God is omnipotent, God is all-powerful, God is capable of anything. Right? So there's the prelude. He's 70, he's 99 years old, it's been 25 years, God shows up and says, I am God Almighty, I'm El Shaddai. And here's what he says, walk before me and be blameless. Not like, again, like I always try and tell you how I feel about it. Like, I read that word blameless, and I get discouraged, right? Because I see blameless, and I'm like, that's perfection. And maybe you're better than I am, but I know I can't perfectly follow after God. How many times I screw up and I mess up. But here's the thing, this word blameless does not actually mean perfect, because that's not possible. It means wholehearted. It means fully devoted to God. It means I'm not holding anything back from you, God. It means, God, I'm all in. I'm not holding this part of me back saying, oh, God, you can lead me here, but you can't have this part of my life. It is simply saying, God, I'm all in. I'll follow you. You say go, I'm going to stumble, but I'll go. So God says, I want you to be fully committed to me. And then listen to this in verse 2. God says, I will make my covenant with you, and I will multiply you greatly. And if you're one of those people that likes to write in your Bible, I want you to underline this idea where he says, my covenant. God says, I'm going to establish my covenant with you. 9 times in this text, God calls this my covenant, right? And again, so often what happens in Christian circles is we think of God like this contract. Well, God will love me, God will bless me if I obey all the rules and I do all the religious stuff. I mean, like, it's natural for us to think about God this way because our whole society is built on contracts. Everything we do is based on a contract. Like, you go to work, right? It's a contract. You show up to work, you do the job, hopefully you do it well, and guess what? You're going to get paid. And what happens if you don't show up? You get fired, right? School, same thing as school. You show up, and if you do the schoolwork, if you do the assignments, you do the tests, guess what? You're going to get a grade. And if you don't do the work, you fail. Sports teams, like, you sign up for a sport, and guess what? If you don't perform, you get to ride the bench or you get cut. So much of our life is built on a contract, which is why it's significant that God comes in and says, listen, I'm establishing my covenant with you. He's saying, my relationship is not dependent on your performance. My relationship with you is rooted in my promise. It's my promise. See, a covenant is a promise from God, a promise that God makes with a commitment or an oath. In fact, you can just read through these verses to hear exactly what God says he's going to do in his promise in this covenant. Verse 4, he says, you're going to be the father of a multitude of nations. Verse 6, God says, I'm going to make you exceedingly fruitful. I'll make you into nations. Kings will come from you. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant between you and between me and you and your offspring and throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. And again, he says, verse 8, I will give you and your offspring the land that you are in, the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And listen to this, his last part. He says, I will be your God. You know what we didn't read anywhere in there? We didn't read, Abraham, you have to go to church, and you have to drop money in the offering, and you have to help old ladies across the street, and you have... There wasn't any of that. This was God saying, I'm making this commitment to you. I'm making... You know what that is? This is grace. This is love. This is God making this commitment to a group of people. In fact, I love... Again, all these days when we had young kids, I love reading in the Jesus Storybook Bible because it describes this covenant that God makes as a never-stopping, never-giving-up, always-and-forever kind of love. That's the relationship that God makes to us, like that. In fact, the closest picture I can give you of this is having a child. Many of us in this room are parents. Right? We can understand this. Like, you hold your child for the first time, and you are overwhelmed with love. That baby hasn't done anything for you, but you're just overwhelmed. I'll do anything for this child, right? In fact, actually, what is that baby going to do? That baby is going to keep you up all night long. Well, by keep your wife up all night long, right? Just be clarity in that. You know what babies do? Babies yell at you. You know what babies do? You pick them up and you squeeze them and they poop on you. Like, I don't know about you, but people who keep me up all night, who yell at me and who poop on me, like, I don't desire a relationship with. I cut those people out of my life. You can't poop on me. No, I'm done with you. Right? But your child, they keep you up all night. They cry. They poop. Yet your love for them is still overwhelming. That relationship at that season is a one-way relationship. That child hasn't done anything for you. They've made your life miserable. But you would do everything for them. And this is where we have to understand, like, if we're a Christian, God is our Father. We are His sons and daughters. And the way that a father feels about his child, the way that a mother feels about her child, is the way that God feels about us, which is why it's so significant for us to understand this idea of a covenant, not a contract. That God comes in and says, listen, I love you in this way, without you performing, not because you've earned it. You can cry and yell and poop and keep me up all night, but I'm still going to love you. Right? Number one, God initiates this covenant with Abraham. Number two, God's covenant changes your identity. That's what's going to happen for Abram and Sarai. Verse 5, God said to Abram, no longer will you be called Abram, but your name shall now be Abraham, which means father of a multitude of nations. And we're like, well, that doesn't seem like a big change. Abram to Abraham, right? It's just a spelling change. Actually, it's a massive shift. It's a massive shift. Abram means exalted father, which is great. But God takes that further and renames him Abraham, the father of a multitude of nations. And this isn't just symbolic. This is prophetic. Can you imagine being Abraham, waiting for 25 years for the promise? Hey, God, I still don't have a child. And God says, listen, I'm going to show up, and I'm going to love you, and I'm going to make this covenant with you. And I'm going to change your name, And now you're going to be called Abraham. So every time someone says Abraham's new name, you're Abraham. How many times do you hear your name in a day? 5, 10, 15 times? Every time you hear your name, it is a reminder of what God has promised, of what God is going to do in you and through you. Right? God is redefining Abraham's identity. And it's not just Abraham. Verse 15, 16. He says, as for Sarai, your wife, you will not call her Sarai, but Sarah will be her name. I will bless her and give you a son by her, and he shall become nations, and kings of people shall come from her. Again, the difference between Sarai and Sarah, it's a small difference, but it's profound. Her name means princess, which is how she can have kings that come from her. And I love this because you've got God including this barren, disappointed, sad woman who's waited for all her entire lifetime to have a baby and no baby. God includes her in the fullness of his promise, in the fullness of this blessing. So God gives them a new name, a new purpose, and a new future. Like, do we understand that is what God does for us when we come into this relationship with him? He gives us a new name, a new purpose, and a new future. He doesn't just redefine our past. He actually gives us a future. He speaks an identity over us, something we don't earn, something we can't achieve on our own. He gives it to us even when we're unworthy, which is why, it's remarkable. You look at the book of 1 Corinthians, right? The Corinthian church is the most jacked up church in the entire Old Testament. You know what God does when he writes to them? He calls them saints. And I'm like, those guys are idiots. They're not saints. But God is speaking this identity over them. They haven't earned it. You understand? That's what God does for us. He speaks this identity over us. He speaks it into us. So many of us, we've got labels from the past, labels in the present. We're failures. We're addicts. We're insecure. We're not wanted. We're not worthy. We are overlooked. But when we have a relationship with him, that doesn't have the final word. God does. And our identity changes when we yield to him. We are forgiven and chosen and redeemed and set apart and given a different future. Praise God for that. And there's more to this than just that. Third thing, God's going to require, a covenant requires that we live a set-apart life. And I'll be honest, this is where we're going to get a little interesting here, okay? Verse 9, God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant between you and your offspring throughout their generations. And this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring, that every male shall be circumcised. And it shall be given as a sign of the covenant between me and you. All right, circumcision. This is awkward, right? We're squirming in our seats a little bit. If you're not familiar with what circumcision is, here's what I want you to do. I want you to email me, and I'll send you a PDF step by step. Just email me. My email is kenwilms@gmail.com. And just do that. Feel free. I'm like, God, why are you talking about circumcision here? Like, couldn't we wear WWJD bracelets, right? Couldn't we get, like, matching Greek tattoos? You know, that really shows you're a good Christian with a Greek tattoo. Like, maybe we could all get, like, El Shaddai t-shirts, right? I mean, there'd be a lot of different ways that would be easier to go about this. But circumcision was this bold, physical, and permanent sign that you are set apart to God. It was a commitment. You don't half-heartedly decide, hey, let's go do this, let's get a knife, and let's get this done. No, you make this commitment, God, I'm in. God, I'm all in. It's bold, it's permanent, it is real. It's a sign that you belong to God. I mean, I would say, like, how do we understand this? I would say it's a lot like a wedding ring, right? I've got this wedding ring. Now, I don't have to wear a wedding ring. I'm still married to my wife. But I choose to wear this wedding ring as a sign. It's a symbol. I want everybody to know I'm in this relationship with my wife, and she still likes me, and that's good most days. And that's what circumcision is. That's what he said. It's a sign. It shows other people that you are set apart, that you have this relationship with me. And I love this because there's one more point. We're going to see Abraham respond by faith. Look at verse 17. It says, Abram fell on his face in laughter and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarai, my wife, who's 90, bear a child? Now, like, I read that and I'm like, laughter doesn't necessarily sound like faith, right? Sounds like you're doubting. But I want you to notice Abraham's posture. It said Abraham fell on his face, on his knees. That's a posture of worship. That's a posture of somebody coming before the Lord saying, I'm here. See, this isn't doubt. I think this laughter is simply amazement. Remember, we talked about verse 1. What was God's name? What was God's name? El Shaddai, almighty, all-powerful, capable of anything that we can't even imagine, omnipotent. And I see Abraham on his knees in amazement, saying, holy moly, you are El Shaddai. You can do what everybody else says is impossible. In fact, Romans chapter 4, which is commenting on this story, says Abraham believed, hoping against hope. Hoping against hope. Isn't that beautiful? Abram's on his knees just in laughter saying, God, I can't even believe this. God, you are greater than I could ever imagine. And I'll be honest, like as I was like reading in this passage and prepping for this message, man, this name for God, El Shaddai, man, there's some conviction in me reading this idea of El Shaddai. Because I think many of us, we think too little of God. Right? We try and put God into our little box. Well, God, here's the way that you should function. Here's how you work. Reality is, we limit God by trying to put him into our puny little thoughts of what we can imagine. No, he is El Shaddai. He is almighty. He is all powerful. He is all capable. And if that is who God is, then how dare we have these little tiny dreams thinking, oh God, you maybe you could help me feel better, but you can't change my life. Heaven forbid us for believing too small of a God and not believing that he is capable of all things. I mean, if he can take Abraham and Sarai out of a retirement home and give them a baby, certainly God can do some things in our life, right? And you see Abraham's faith is going to involve some action here. Because in verse 22, it says, when God went out from Abraham, Abraham took Ishmael, his son. And I always thought that was weird. I'm like, Ishmael's 13 years old. True or false, 13-year-olds run faster than 99-year-olds? True. Like, how did that happen? Right? It says, Abram took Ishmael, his son, and all of those born in his house, every male among them, and circumcised their flesh of their foreskins the very day as God commanded. No hesitation. No delay. No, oh, well, God, let me pray about this. Let me pray if this is really what you want me to do, God. No, he just obeyed God as he instructed. This is what covenant faith looks like. It hears, it believes, it obeys. And when we understand this covenant relationship that God makes with us, that says, I'm with you no matter what. I'm behind you. I'm not going to leave you if you keep me up all night and you yell at me and you poop on me. I'm with you. Then the response is, all right, God, I'm in. Whatever you want. I'll obey. I'll follow. I mean, if we believe that God has this covenant relationship with us, man, shouldn't we live like it's true? And I wanted to just throw this in right now as I was thinking, like what about circumcision for today? right? I mean, like, if circumcision was a thing, like, I don't know if I have any elders in our church that would sign up to say, I'll be an elder of the church. That sounds like a fun job. So, in the Old Testament, this is the Abrahamic covenant, right? Where circumcision, it marked God's people as being set apart. But in the New Testament, we have this new covenant through the blood of Jesus. And the emphasis shifts from this outward sign to this inward transformation. In fact, Romans chapter 2, verse 29 says, circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. And so here in the New Testament, here's the difference. God's concern is not this ethnic identity or this physical symbol. God's concern is that we would have a transformed heart and a life that is marked by faith and love and obedience. So the outward sign for us as Christians in the New Testament, the outward sign of our faith in Jesus is baptism, where we publicly identify with Jesus and connect ourselves to the body of Christ. So, great passage. There's a lot more to this, but here's our summary. Here's what I want you to get out of this. God's covenant with us is rooted in his power and his faithfulness and requires that we respond by faith. God has made this covenant with us. And it's not rooted on us performing. It's not rooted on us earning it. God's relationship with us is rooted in his power and his faithfulness. And what it requires is that we respond and have faith in him and live in that faith. 3 points of application, then we'll wrap up. We'll be done quick, hopefully. Number one, application number one, we need to embrace our contract with God. Oh, no, we don't need to do that. We need to embrace our covenant relationship with God. Anybody in here think, oh, that sounds good, but that's actually really hard? Because I think this might be one of the hardest things for us to grasp in our society. Like, I've been a Christian for 25 years. I've been in Christian leadership for 19 of that, 20 of that. And I still find myself constantly reverting back to my relationship with God being in contract. That when I'm doing good, man, God's happy and God loves me. When I'm struggling, God's angry. Right? Because we have an enemy. We have an enemy. We're on our bad days. That enemy whispers into our ear and says, look what you've done. God must be so mad at you. You're an idiot. God can never love someone like you. He's left you. Like, we laugh, but how many of us have those thoughts that the enemy puts into our mind, and we're like, oh, crap, I'm an idiot because I've walked away again. Right? I mean, so many of us view God in this way. And we might be like, sure, God's grace and mercy and affection and devotion. Yeah, God gives that to other people. But we struggle believing it for ourselves, right? This is why I want us to grasp this idea of this of a covenant relationship with Jesus. That God's commitment to you, listen, God's commitment to you is not predicated on your performance, but simply on his pleasure. Which means his love and his faithfulness is not contingent on you being good enough. It's not contingent on you getting all the things done. It's contingent on him being a person who sent his son Jesus to perform for us. This is what the gospel is. That our salvation is not based on us being good enough. It's about him sending his son Jesus to the cross in our place. Like, that is what it is all about. And how silly for us to get it wrong and to get it backwards. No, he said, it is finished. It is done. Man, what would it look like for you and I to rest in this idea of having a covenant relationship with God? In fact, I remember meeting with a couple of pastors several years ago. And one of my pastor friends said, hey, I wanted to share this. He said, I've had this secret, off and on struggle with pornography for years. And he said, you know, every time I fell into that pattern, every time I struggled, man, the shame would come over me, the fear of God would come over me, I'd be afraid God's going to punish me, God's going to abandon me, and I'd run away from God, I'd run far from him. There's no way that God could love me after what I've done. And he said, but you know what? I started preaching the gospel to myself, And I started thinking about this idea of a covenant relationship with God. And he was like, as I did that, like the veil was lifted, right? That God wasn't angry with me when I struggled. Rather, God loved me. That when I struggled and came to him, he's not like, you're an idiot. He's like, you're my son. Come on, let me patch you up. And he's like, man, it was such a little thing, but man, this is where God gave me freedom over this pornography thing. Because no longer is it about judgment, now it's about grace and love and not being alone. Listen, if you're a Christian, man, we need to embrace this covenant with God. That his commitment is not based on our goodness, but it's based on his son on the cross. There is so much greater freedom for us in knowing and believing that God is with us forever based on his faithfulness. Number two, application number two, we need to live set apart for the kingdom of God. See, thankful that circumcision is not the sign of our relationship with God today. That'd be awkward to come in and be like, hey, guess what? Welcome to church. Let's get the knife out. That'd be weird. But we are still called to live a set apart and holy life. Our lives should reflect that we belong to Jesus. So, a couple practical things. Listen, are your words, the language you communicate in, is it marked with grace and truth? When you look at your schedule, you look at your bank statement, you look at your life, does it reflect that you actually belong to the body of Christ, that you belong to Christ? Are you walking in integrity, in sexual purity, in generosity, in honesty? In fact, if somebody looked at your life, could they actually tell that you have been changed by Jesus? It's not about us being weird. It's about us being different because the Spirit of God lives within us. Last point, number three. We need to believe that God is El Shaddai. In fact, I think this might be one of the reasons that prevent us from seeing and believing and experiencing more of God in our lives. Because we've settled on too small of a view of God. We want a God that we can understand. We want a God that fits in our box for how we think he should operate. In fact, let me ask you this. Where have you stopped praying to God? Because you felt, oh, it's impossible. He can't do that. Where have you stopped praying to God because you just don't believe God can do that? Oh, God, you can't fix my marriage. It's too far. God, you can't break this addiction. I'm too far gone. God, you can't bring that person to Christ. They're too far gone. God, you can't do anything for my children. They're too far gone. God, you can't allow our church to grow. It's too far gone. God, you can't give me joy and peace. My anxiety is too high. God, you'll never show up and do this for me. Do you realize that God can do nothing for you until you realize that the limits of what we think is impossible is where God steps in and does the impossible. N.T. Wright says this. He says, it's not great faith that you need. It's faith in a great God. In fact, I think many of us are like, man, God, if I just had more faith, maybe he'd show up and do these things. It's not about having more faith. It's about having faith in a bigger God. Believing he is the Almighty. Believing he is El Shaddai. We don't need greater faith. We just need a faith that he is who he said he is. He is El Shaddai. He's the Almighty, the one that makes the impossible possible. Man, what would it look like for us today just to drop to our knees and believe again? Believe that he is who he says he is. We might start praying big things. God, would you do some big things here? God, would you help me to believe some big things about you? God, would you help us to live as if you are El Shaddai, not just little version of God that fits into my box. Man, I'm fired up on this idea. That I don't want to believe in this small God that just kind of fits in my box. I want to believe that God has put a spirit on us and said, this is my church. This is my hands and my feet in the world. And just as he flipped the world upside down 2,000 years ago, he can do that today. To make the impossible possible. To bring about change and revival. Man. Let's believe in El Shaddai. Let's believe that he is who he says he is, that he is the Almighty.